I began a new series last Sunday morning going through the book of Philippians, but I'm going to pause it and I'm going to read a little from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a few verses from 42. The passage I'm looking at is dealing with resurrection. So, to begin with, you might be thinking, why is he not saving that sermon for Easter? Or for a funeral? Or for when he goes through 1 Corinthians again? Why preach on this at harvest? The Corinthian church had muddled views on the resurrection. And you might be thinking, what does resurrection even mean? It means to come back to life in a body. If you believe in ghosts, whatever that means, and I generally don't, they are not resurrected because by definition they don't have a body. When Jesus Christ came back from the dead, he was in a body. People could hold him. People could put their fingers in the holes in his hand. He was alive and he was in a body. Resurrection means to go back to being in a body. And when we die, our body remains in the ground and our spirit enters eternity. But the day is coming when the spirit and the body being remade, will be reunited. And the unbeliever at that point will receive judgment. The believer at that point will enjoy all the benefits which God originally intended us to have. So why speak of the resurrection today? Well, let's read the passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read from verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And then here we come to it in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And in verses 42 to 44, the apostle gives us four contrasts between the body we now have and the body that we're going to get. And he likens it to being like a seed. When you were younger, you may remember, perhaps with an adult, getting a plant pot and scattering some seed and putting some compost on top and watering it, and 20 minutes later, feeling very disappointed that nothing had happened. Repeat, repeat, repeat until perhaps a week or two has gone and you think you've wasted your time and your effort, and then something has begun to grow. In fact, it has been growing already, but you weren't able to see it. And it's fair to say that no matter what you planted in that pot, its appearance was rather different to that little seed you put in there. A great example would be the sunflower. You take a fairly small sunflower seed and you plant it in the ground or in the earth, and a few months later that this gigantic flower which you have, which is probably even taller than you, is very, very different to that seed. Well, imagine your body is a seed. Now at first you might not think this is a very uplifting message, but your body, like a seed, will one day die. And it will be buried in the ground. But the Bible tells us there is a resurrection of the body to come. And in Christ, when you get your new resurrection body, it will be very different to what you have now. Well, let's look at what Paul says from verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Sown, think about planting a seed, buried. It is raised or resurrected in incorruption. Our bodies right now are corrupted and corrupting. To put it plainly, they are breaking down. They are falling apart. The younger you are, the less inclined you may be to believe me. The older you are, the more inclined you are to say, there's worse to come. And if you're my age, you're probably in a position of being able to nod and say, yes, things go grey and things fall out and all the rest of it. The body is corrupted. Because of the fall of Adam, the whole of creation was cursed. God made the world perfect and it was good, but because of Adam's rebellion and the curse, a death sentence was issued. God is the source of life. And when we turn our back on him, whether we understand it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we notice it or not, we die. And we are a dying people. Everyone who has ever lived is a dying person, apart from perhaps three mentioned in Scripture. And it seems to me you have the option, not that you choose, of course, but the option of dying too young or getting to a ripe old age and watching the decline. Because our bodies are corrupted. Things go wrong. They are finely tuned, but because of the fall, they don't always function correctly. I think there is a Wikipedia page or some other internet site which will give you a list of all the possible diseases and malfunctionings of the body which are possible. It is very, very long. And of course, by the time we get to that burial, something has prevented us from receiving further breath. Well, that is the bad news, but the good news, Paul says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The body which God intended us to have, the body which I argue Adam had before the fall, immune to any disease if there was any disease out there, incapable of being destroyed, perfect in every way. People in the world will tell you, oh, that's just psychology. It's just trying to get you through life. Pie in the sky when you die. But it's true. God found a way to undo Adam's fall. God found a way to bring the sons and daughters of Adam back home. God found a way of changing that corrupted, mouldering body which eventually lies buried in the ground into what it was meant to be. Isaac Watts wrote in him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. So we're buried in a corrupted state, but we will rise again in an uncorrupted state. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I've been to one or two impressive funerals. A lot of money was spent. And people have gone up to give eulogies, saying how wonderful the person was. And yet Paul says here, the body is sown in dishonor. I don't think the dishonor here is to do with the burial or the quality of the coffin or the length of the eulogy. The body as it now is the mechanism, the instrument by which we break God's law. The human body is a factory of pollution. The worst thing that any human being could ever do or state they could ever occupy was to be a breaker of God's law. That is the least honourable position we could ever hold, and we all have it. Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've been exiled from the presence of God, cut off from the author of life. We should have been his vice regents on the planet. Instead, we became his enemies and vessels of wrath and utter disgrace and dishonor. To be a sinner is more dishonorable than anything else we could be or do. And of course, when one becomes a Christian, we are forgiven of our sin. And yet we continue to break God's law. The real Christian will loathe it. The fake Christian doesn't care. But this body, the body, is a place of dishonor. And it is buried in dishonor. So in dishonor, and yet, Paul says in verse 43, it is raised in glory. Well, what does a glorious body look like? Does it shine light? Is it taller or thinner or more attractive than what we consider our current body to be? Developing the theme of sin being the worst dishonor, the most glorious state a human could ever be in is to be in the will of God. You might become, although I doubt it, you might become one day King or Queen of England. You might one day become the president of a powerful land with red buttons connected to nuclear weapons. You might have a great career on the stage. You might do well in business. But none of those positions are anywhere near as glorious as being in a right relationship with God. And at school, you might have been the bottom of the class. Or you might go to a school reunion and everyone's showing off what they've done and what they've achieved. And they've got the perfect family and the lovely house with the wisteria growing up it. And you, by comparison, feel you've not achieved anything. But let me tell you this, if you are in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot get any more exalted than that. And you might not feel exalted because it's not based on what you feel, it's based upon what God has said. He adopts us into his family. But the day is coming when even we who are occupying these dishonorable bodies will be raised in glory. We are in, if you're a Christian, we are in a right relationship with God. That doesn't mean we're happy all the time. It doesn't mean problems go away. But the day is coming when we will have it in all its fullness. There is a wonderful line in the book of Revelation. And throughout scripture, it's been made clear, no one can see God and live. But in Revelation, we're told, and they, the believing people of God in New Jerusalem, and they will see his face. Sometimes people ask of the resurrection body or the body of glory. When we get it, will we recognize each other? Yes. But we will be different. If like me, you can remember a godly grandmother When we meet her, she won't be bent over and shuffling along. She'll be different. We'll all be different in our prime. We will recognize each other. We'll know each other. We'll know people we've never met. But that's the wrong question. The question is not, will we recognize each other? The question is, and I don't know the answer, well, it's beyond my pay grade. The question is, will we notice each other? If we are in the presence of Jesus Christ with all his glory and majesty, no longer hampered by sin, no longer troubled by a sinful nature pulling us down and veering us off course. And at last, the most beautiful one, by whom all things were made, through whom all things were made, for whom all things were made, and we are in the presence of the King. Will we even notice each other? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's always worth remembering that. Current difficulties, trials and tribulations cannot outweigh the glory which will be ours when one day before him we stand. He then goes on to say, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Let's go back to our sunflower. I wouldn't quite describe a sunflower as being powerful, but it's certainly tall. And with the help of a cane, it probably won't fall over, and it gives food to bees and all that. But compare that to the seed which you put in that pot. Sown in weakness. I've already made the point, but the real Christian says with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, that I do. And there is a battle going on inside man's soul. And we have the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. We have our conscience renewed. We have a love of God's law and an inbuilt desire to keep it. And yet even by our own standards, which are set accordingly low, we fail. We are weak. But when we are raised, we'll be powerful. Let me give you an example of weakness, and I know I've used this example before. I think scripture teaches that there are far more angelic beings than there are human beings. And there's rather a lot of us. We also know that they are sent by God to minister to the people of God. As far as I'm aware, I've never met one. But then they come in disguise. As ordinary human beings. We know in scripture sometimes they are seen in a more kind of glorious way than not. But they come to us unawares. That's why we should entertain and give hospitality to strangers. We may well meet an angel one day who says, I enjoyed what you made for me. Though how they eat it, I don't know. But why come in disguise? Would it not boost the faith of every single person in this church today if, and no, let's not push it, let's say once a year, a seraph or a cherub or maybe one of the others just came and sat down with us for half an hour to give a few words of encouragement, maybe tell us what heaven's going to be like when the end of the world will happen. That would be quite good, wouldn't it? And yet God doesn't do it. And I get the impression that God has determined that they must not reveal themselves to us. Why? Because we are weak. And if the Apostle John beheld an angel at the time of the receiving of the book of Revelation, and before it he fell down to worship, how much more would we? We are weak. And God in his mercy commands the angels to hide their glory. But the day is coming. And again, I don't know how we'll prize our eyes off the Prince of Life, before whose throne we shall be found. I don't know how we'll do that. But the day is coming when in our new resurrected bodies, bereft of sinful nature, no satanic temptation, we will be powerful enough to behold the majesty and splendor of the angelic world without any inclination to idolatry. Now, we're too weak for that. But when we are raised, we will be raised in power. Hasten, Lord, the day. He then goes on in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. We are already spiritual beings. The lie of atheism and materialism is that you're just a body that's animated. Fancy believing that all your life. And then dying and still being fully conscious. What a nightmare. Imagine believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and finding it hard, but you kept going, and you die, but you wake up in the presence of Jesus. Hasten, Lord, the day. So we are spiritual beings, but we are in a physical, material body. You are not your body. You're in your body. And yet, the scriptures teach the Jewish idea of resurrection. You might remember that when Paul was preaching to the Areopagus in Athens, he mentioned resurrection of the dead. Oh, they fell about laughing. Ridiculous. You see, they'd been brought up with a worldview that said that the body was a prison and the spirit escapes from it at death and you just kind of floats around and does whatever floating things do, float. And when they heard that it was God's plan that the redeemed spirit would go back into a body, they thought it was ridiculous. Somehow, while our body now is physical, made of molecules and subject to death and decay, the new body, the resurrection body, is going to be spiritual. By definition, we can't just be ghosts floating around. Resurrection means a body. It's a physical body and a spiritual body. I have to be honest with you, I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't understand how a body can be both physical and spiritual at the same time. But then again, I don't know why God would so love the world he would give his only begotten son. There are many things I don't understand. He doesn't alter their truth. We know that when the Lord Jesus was resurrected, if indeed he is the first fruits of resurrection, he could eat. He could be touched. He could embrace. And yet he was not as subject to space and time as he was prior to his death. I don't know whether that was unique to his body or really an anticipation of what our own bodies will be like. But this much I think I can say. There will be no conflict between the physical and the spiritual. Never again will it be said that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. There will be perfect harmony between our wills and our bodies, between ourselves and with God. He goes into the ground in that funeral service as a natural body, a weak body, a dishonored body, a corrupted body. But we are a people with a hope and a future. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And then finally in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. God breathed life into Adam, but then because of his rebellion, he transmitted death thereafter. Whereas Jesus Christ, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. We have a lovely table of goodies down here. Most of them, of course, are tinned because they're destined for the food bank. But every crop we eat had to be cut down. Every apple had to be plucked from its tree. Every animal had to die for its meat. I went to a funeral a year or two ago. It was for Auntie Sylvia. She wasn't my auntie, but she taught me Sunday school, so she was my auntie. And she'd got to a decent age, and I went over to Lancaster for the funeral. And that funeral had an amazing effect upon me, and I dare say many others in the room. This is why. It made the living jealous of the dead. It's usually the other way around, is it not? It made the living jealous of the dead. And when you are a Christian, you don't need to fear death or dying. The end or the process. And that process is, as Paul said, corrupting, dishonorable, weak and natural. But our Saviour conquered the gloom. We'll be raised in incorruption, in glory, in power, and in spirit. Harvest in Scripture is a token of God's blessing. It's a picture of the final day of judgment. It's used to help us understand the spiritual fruit that we as believers ought to be producing. But here in 1 Corinthians is a picture of death and resurrection. We have much to look forward to.